Well, if you turn in your Bibles for one final time, Lord willing, to the book of Galatians, and we will finish up our series on Galatians today. And I very much have enjoyed bringing this important epistle to you, and I pray that God has been using it in your heart and in your life. Remember, as we have looked at this text, we've noticed that the most fundamental doctrine that is taught is the article of justification by faith alone. How is a sinner made right? How can a sinner be right in the sight of a holy God, when even if we could live a perfect life for 1,000 years, we could not make up for one sin before Him? How can we hope to be saved? And of course, the answer is the blood of Christ and the cross, and that God gives us that salvation freely by faith. It's a gift. God even gives the faith itself to us so that we who don't even have life suddenly are made new creatures. We are given life and then we are given faith in Christ. And in that faith, God gives us justification. He gives us atonement. He gives us the righteousness of Christ and we're saved. And that's what this letter is about. But in and through that main theme, the context, if you remember, as to how this doctrine got to be questioned in the Galatian churches was basically the question of who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? On whom does God's favor rest and why are they considered to be that? My brother-in-law, my wife's brother, he and his wife, they have adopted a few years ago. They adopted a little girl from Ethiopia and she became part of our family, Lydia. And she really is a gem, and she's just a great girl. And she's their daughter now. And they, because of certain reasons, they were able to have one biological child, but they were not able to have other children. It's just too dangerous for Emily. And so she had to have, in fact, two open-heart surgeries to have the one child. And so they have adopted, and they're actually going to adopt again. And Robin's brother is convinced this time that he wants to adopt or at least be open to adopting a child up to 5 years old this time. And he said what really impacted him when he went into the adoption building there in Ethiopia, and you see in the orphanage all of these children. And of course, you know, you get on this long list to wait for a baby, and you got to wait for months, and they give you this number, you're 12. You're 12 for a girl, you're 15 for a boy, and then maybe, the next month you're seventh in line for a girl and eighth for a boy. And sometimes it gets more because, I don't know how they do it. However all that works out, he was just struck by how these little 4 and 5 year old kids in the orphanage, when they would go in and get the babies, and you just see the looks on their faces, and it's like, what's wrong with us? Why doesn't anybody take us? And everybody wants a baby. Of course, we understand that. You can't have children. You want to experience the whole thing, but there's a long line for the baby. So he said, I want to maybe adopt a 4 or 5 year old boy this time. They have, two girls. They want to adopt a boy. And when he brings that boy home, that boy, Lord willing, that's the way it works out, he's going to be their child. Just as much the child of Matthew and Emily as their biological daughter, Caitlin, and as their adopted daughter, Lydia. He will be just as much a member of the family. And it won't be because of anything that was in him. It won't be because of anything that he's done or might do. It will be because they chose him to be their son. The scripture does say that we have been adopted into the family of God, that by nature we are children of the devil. All men are. We start off in this world lost, and we have to be saved. And we are adopted into the family of God. But the question then becomes, and what became in the early churches, is there to be made in any way a separation within the family of God? Should there be a certain group of people who are maybe God's spiritual people, and then another group of people who are maybe God's, earthly people, or some sort of division? And of course, that happened in the early church, and we know that it happens today in the school of thought called dispensationalism, where, the Jewish believers are said to have certain promises from God that the Gentile believers are just not said to have, and vice versa. The Gentiles are said to have certain promises to look forward to that the Jewish believers are said not to have. Now, I just want you to understand that the people that believe this teaching today are good Christian people. Some of them have fought the good fight. They have fought for the Scriptures. And I want you to understand that we should and do call them our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I also want you to understand that either that's true or it's not. And of course, the historic position of the Reformed faith has not been dispensational. It's been what's called covenantal. Now, again, I began as a Christian basically in the school of thought called dispensationalism. And I know I was a real believer then, but I am convinced that that was just the wrong way of looking at things. And I think it has at least the possibility of slipping back into a works righteousness mentality. Because if in any way you think somebody has something from God apart from the blood of Christ or in addition to the blood of Christ, but then you're at least beginning to go down that road that, well, there must be some other way we can have favor with God. And so I want you to consider these things this morning, no matter where you are. I know we're in different places, but consider them. See what the Scriptures say as we turn to God's Word. This is an important doctrine, and it shouldn't divide God's people. It should unite them. But let's turn in prayer as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you that you are the God of all your people. Lord, how we pray for your Holy Spirit this morning, the Spirit that has made the two one and that has broken down that wall of separation as we read in our Scripture text. Father, how we pray for that same Spirit to write in our hearts your Word, that we would believe it, that we would do it for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. This is God's holy Word. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. First, I want you to notice this morning that the ceremonies that distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles have been fulfilled. The ceremonies that distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles have been fulfilled. If you remember back in John chapter 4, Jesus is going into Samaria in John. And in John 4, he runs into the woman at the well, or maybe you could say she runs into him. And she has this question for Jesus about where the people of God should worship, because she's a Samaritan woman, and the Samaritans believed that you should worship God on Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews believed that you should worship God on Mount Zion. They both understood from Scripture that there was one place where God was going to put His name in the Holy Land. They had that right. And that's where all of God's people should worship, and they shouldn't worship somewhere else. So they were right about that. But Jesus points out to her, not the answer to that question, because that wasn't the most important thing, especially at His time when all of that was about to change. What Jesus pointed out to her was the temporal nature of that by definition, the necessity of all of that distinction being temporal. And so Jesus answers her in John 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, He's not saying the hour is coming when nobody's going to worship God. You know, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But no. He's not. What He's saying is the hour is coming when it won't be necessary to only worship God on this mountain or to only worship God in Jerusalem. The hour is coming when you won't have to go anywhere to worship God. You'll be able to worship God right where you are. That's about to happen. I mean, she was right on the cusp of history when Jesus was going to say, you know, remember that the temple veil is torn in two. We don't need to go to the temple anymore. Because all of those temporary things have been satisfied in Christ. And so Christ says it to her, verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is, notice the addition, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Notice Jesus saying, right now it's happening. The true worshipers are worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, as opposed to in symbol and in type and in ceremony and in ritual, but in spirit and truth. That means truly in spirit. Truly, really, they're going to worship God directly without all of these extraneous earthly temporal mediators. They won't need them anymore. And in fact, Jesus says the hour is coming and now is when that's happening. Because think about it. Even though Jesus hadn't done all the things that he had done to make the temple, you know, invalid, and the saints were still supposed to go up, and yet if you were in the band of disciples with Jesus and you saw him like the disciples did walk on the water and calm the storm, what do? They fell down in the boat and worshiped him. And they worshiped him in that boat. Apart from the temple, they weren't on Mount Zion. There was no priest to usher them into the presence of God. There was no sacrifice. They worshiped God directly in the ministry of Christ. He was God. And so as he began his ministry, the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers are already beginning to worship God apart from those things. But what's important for us to notice, beloved, at this point, was that, you know, those things were necessary, but they were necessarily temporal, because they kept God's people from worshiping Him directly. They had their place, they had a purpose, and hopefully we'll look at that briefly, and we have before, but they had to come to an end. God must be worshiped, Jesus says in John 4:24. God is spirit, and He must be worshiped in spirit and truth. Ultimately, that was the hope. God's people weren't always hoping that they would always have to bring these bulls and lambs to God forever. They were hoping there'd be a come a time, like Moses said, Lord, show me your face. God said, not yet. Like Jacob said, Lord, tell me your name. God said, not yet. They were kept away. They were kept at bay for a time until the time of fulfillment came. And that's what Colossians 2 tells us. Colossians 2:16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Christ was the thing to come. When those things were valid, they were a shadow of the Christ who was coming. Now that he's here, Paul's saying, don't get caught up in these things. Christ is here. You know, and I gave you the analogy of if you were going to the Grand Canyon. And as you got close to the Grand Canyon, there was this big sign that said Grand Canyon, you know, arrow, like right over the next little rise. And, you and your family stopped the car and your kids got out and they all stood around the sign and you took a picture of your kids by the sign and everybody's like, wow, look at this sign, Grand Canyon. And you didn't go on to actually look at the Grand Canyon. I mean, that would be ridiculous. Well, that's in effect what God's people had done with the signs, with the ceremonies of the Old Testament period. They rejoiced in those things rather than going on to the fact that was preparing them for the coming Christ. And those things were supposed to fall away. It's like, you know, on Christmas Eve, you see the present under the tree and the wrapping paper and the box, and that excites you. Wow, a present is coming. That's the sort of what the ceremonial law did. It kept God's people looking to God's promise. I know God's blessing is coming. He's going to dwell with us. He's going to come and take us into His presence. He's going to take away our sins forever somehow. We won't need to keep doing sacrifices over and over again. We know that's coming. And then what happens on Christmas morning? You open the present. And as much as and as wonderful as the wrapping paper in the box were as an assurance to you that it was coming, once you open the present, I mean, unless you know you're 3, 4, 5, you throw the paper away in the box and you rejoice in what's been given. Well, that's what the people of God were supposed to do with these ceremonies and so forth. In fact, according to Scripture, the temple, the priesthood, the ceremonial rules and regulations, the cleanliness laws and all the rest, Hebrews 9:9 says they were symbolic until the time of Reformation. In fact, Hebrews 8-10 goes on to call these things examples, shadows, figures, symbols of the heavenly things which truly came with Christ. And so we don't need those things anymore. Now, they were important for a time. You know, circumcision is a big issue in the book of Galatians. And circumcision was important for a time. Remember when Moses had failed to circumcise his son and he's going down to Egypt, it says the Lord appeared to him and was going to kill his son until Zipporah, his wife, circumcises him and throws the foreskin at Moses, or at the Lord's feet. And then it says what? It actually says that the Lord let him go. It says he let him go because of the circumcision. So it was very important that God's people walked in these things. They needed them. We look at some of those laws, you know, we look at the ban on pork and some of the cleanliness and the laws and all the things you had to do. And it was a laborious system, right? And we look at it and we say, boy, some of that just seems silly to us. And then there's a certain sense in which it should, because we are, as we saw in the book of Galatians, we are the adolescent children of God now. We're not the infant children anymore. The church has grown up. The Bible says that that law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was like this tutor that you have for very young children when they're not old enough to assume responsibilities of sonship and being the heir. And so, you know, it's sort of like a teenager looking at an infant in a playpen. He says, well, boy, it'd be really silly if I had to go in the playpen. And it would be. But as a child, you need the playpen. You need the protection. And so God's people in their infancy, as God treated us, or organically as one people, we needed that ceremonial law. We needed it to remind us to keep God's people waiting for the one who would take away their sins fully, who would bring them into God's presence fully. And so the ceremonial law was good and it had a purpose, but it has fallen away now. And that's the point that Paul makes in verse 15 of our text. He's summarizing again the whole letter. And he's again teaching, you know, that it's our justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's by God's grace alone. But to hedge off this error that gave rise to that, he says in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't mean a thing. It just doesn't mean a thing whether you're circumcised or not. And it didn't mean a thing in the first century, whether you were circumcised or not, whether you are Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't mean a thing. What means everything is the new creation. Has God done a work in your heart? And so the ceremonies that once distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles, and they were important, have been fulfilled in Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice that the new birth distinguishes the people of God from the people of the world. The new birth distinguishes the people of God from the people of the world. If we want to talk about the two kinds of people that there are, there's only two. There are those who are the children of God, and as Jesus said, those who are the children of the devil. And we all began in that latter category. But verse 15 again says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. That's what avails. That's what matters. It used to be very important to keep those ceremonies and dietary laws and all the rest and to come out of the world and be separate. You know, God told his people to come out of Egypt and go to that land that I've given you. Come out of Babylon and come back to the land. Come out of the country of the north and come back to the land. What does he tell the 11 disciples in Matthew 28 after he's risen from the dead? In Matthew 28, he doesn't say, come out of the world and go into the land. He says, begin in Jerusalem and go into all the world. Because that's the Holy Land. I mean, I think that's what we need to see. The Holy Land is no... God's people are just not called to come and gather in that strip of land in Israel. We are now called to go into all the world because all the world, Jesus says, is mine. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whether you live in Iceland or Australia or Asia, you are to bow the knee to Christ. It's his land that you're living in. And someday they will. Someday they will all bow the knee. In fact, Abraham, as we saw before, Abraham never looked to the promised land of Israel as his ultimate hope in God. He looked, as Hebrews 11:10 says, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He waited for a heavenly city. That was his ultimate hope from God. Not that someday his children might inherit some land that he never inherited, but that right now God was his God and that he and his children would be God's people. That was his hope. He waited for these things, it says, by faith, not by works, not by ceremonies, not by circumcision, not by anything. He waited for them by faith. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, Hebrews 11:9, waiting for that city from heaven. In fact, Romans 4:13 says, the promise of God to Abraham, Romans 4:13, is that he would be the heir of the world. Not just the heir of some land in the Middle East, but the heir of the world. He understood that. Abraham understood that. That God was going to undo the curse. I mean, it's still, you know, that's what he told Adam and Eve. God didn't forget about them. That was always the plan. And now God has selected a line through whom that Messiah would come, that seed of the woman. And that's what God began to do. But as for circumcision, beloved, faithful Jews understood. The majority of Israel, by the time Christ came, had forgotten that. And they had been trusting in those signs and seals and substituting them for God himself in the reality. And so they were trusting in their works. But the faithful Jews always understood that it wasn't their works, it was God's grace. In fact, the very beginning, when God first forms them into a people, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, 16, God says to his people, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. In other words, God said, what's been done in your flesh isn't anything. It needs to be in your heart. He said that at the beginning when he first gave them formed them into the people of God on Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, because someone could say, well, maybe they were supposed to do that themselves. They're supposed to circumcise their hearts by their works. God says that in Deuteronomy 36, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. They were to look to God's grace, in other words, for that heart, for that work in their heart. They were taught that from the beginning, beloved. God never told his people that they could earn anything from him by any mark, by any status, by any ritual, by anything at all, but they were to look to God's sovereign grace. In fact, the Israelites, in Jeremiah 9:26, when God was about to cast them out of the land, the reason he says that he was going to do that, in Jeremiah 9:26, he says, the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. They never did look for that grace. In fact, Romans chapter 11 tells us what? That seeking to establish their own righteousness by works, they missed the righteousness which comes by faith. And so they were cast out. They were called from that point on what? Not my people. They were his people until they abandoned him and trusted in themselves, and they became not his people. Was Esau God's people? Well, no. But he was a descendant of Abraham. Well, yeah, he was. So was King Ahab. Wicked King Ahab and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who taught Israel to sin. Were they the children of God in any sense? Well, they forsook God for idols. So no, they were no longer God's children. It didn't matter that they were Jews. What about Judas Iscariot? He was a man of Kerioth. He was a descendant of Judah, the chosen tribe. Was he God's people? No, he was the son of perdition, the son of hell, Jesus called him. Because he forsook the promise of salvation by grace, and he sought salvation through his works. Thirdly, I want you to notice the true Israel are all those who live out their faith in Christ. The true Israel are all those who live out their faith in Christ. I want you to look at verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, I want to unpack this verse because this verse is very important to us, obviously. Paul, again, is summarizing all the instruction that he said, and then he pronounces this blessing upon basically everybody who is taking what he said and putting it into practice. And so let's notice that first phrase, as many as walk according to this world rule. What does that mean? Well, as many as means every single one that does. Even as many as do this will receive this blessing, right? But it also means only those who do. As many as. Those who are not in that as many as do not have God's peace and mercy pronounced upon them. And of course, what is this rule that he's talking about? As many as walk according to this rule. Well, what he just said in verse 15 and even before that, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. In other words, what matters is has God's grace done a work in your heart? And as many as live by that grace, that live out that faith, well, peace and mercy will be upon them. But only as many as do. That are not looking to circumcision, that are not looking to some status in this world, but that are looking entirely to God's new creation. As many as live, as many as have living faith in the gospel, that it's not your works, but God's work. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And so I have to ask you, have you been born again? Has that work of the new creation been done in your heart? Well, you're supposed to look to how you're living here. As many as walk according to this rule. Walking means living. Are you living out your faith? Would be what we would ask in the scripture. Because notice what Paul wishes on those who live out their faith. He doesn't just wish it, but he pronounces it authoritatively. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. It is on them because they have faith in Christ. They've been united to Christ. They're living out that faith. And so they and they alone have peace with God. Think of it, beloved. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's just no other way. That's why it's only as many as walk according to this rule. Only those who profess and actually live out that faith have peace with God, which comes about by His mercy, because it's not anything in us. Peace and mercy from God. That's the result of God's work in us. By His grace, He's made you a new creation. And by His grace, He's working in you. And so you're living that out in your experience. And you can know, and you should know, that you have peace. There is now no condemnation for you if you're in Christ. You have peace. God has made peace with you by His mercy. That's the good news of the gospel. What about those who are outside? Well, Romans 2, 9 and 11 talks about them. There will be tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Are you living out your faith or not? It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. If you profess faith in Christ and you really have it, then there's peace for you. You can profess anything that you want, and if you don't really know Christ, then there's no peace for you. That's the good news of the gospel, and it's the exclusivity of the gospel. It's why the world hates the gospel. If we would just say peace and mercy to everybody, hey, Jesus is one way, maybe you like something else, good for you. Nobody's offended by that. But when we say this is it, well, that's what Paul's saying. As many as walk according to this rule, is there peace and mercy from God. And so we need to see that. But what distinction is Paul allowing at this point between Jewish and Gentile believers in the congregation of the churches in Galatia? I think that's what we need to see. And one of the reasons why we picked some of the scripture readings that we did this week was to try to show you that the Scripture's overwhelming teaching, and there were many more passages we could have selected, Scripture goes out of its way to show in the New Testament period that there shouldn't be a distinction anymore in the church between whether or not you can trace your lineage back to Abraham or not. The only thing that should matter is, do you know Christ? Remember, Paul talked about how he was a Jew of Jew, a Pharisees of Sarah's Pharisees, according to the law, blameless, a child of Benjamin. He could trace his genealogy. And what did he say about how important that was to him? I count it all as dung. And that word means what it says. I count it as waste, next compared to knowing Christ. That's all that matters for me, that I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't get anything from God on any other basis than but through Christ. I think that's Paul's personal understanding. And I want you to see that throughout the book of Galatians, that's exactly what Paul is so labored to show. Because remember, the controversy was Peter, if you go back to Galatians chapter 1, where Peter and some of the Jews from Jerusalem were, actually it's in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter and some of the Jews from Jerusalem went up to Antioch. And Peter was eating with the Gentiles and everything. He was acting like they were all one. And then some Jewish believers from Jerusalem that didn't like that came up. And what did Peter do? He started to separate. Well, we need to have separate contingencies in the congregation. Those Jews who believe in Christ and those Gentiles, we're all going to heaven. But we've got to act differently. We've got different rules that apply to us, maybe different promises that apply to us. And, of course, Paul rebukes Peter. And he says to him in Galatians 2, Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. See, that was the issue. But by faith in Jesus Christ, how are we acceptable before God? Does our Jewishness play any role in that? Paul says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He can't say it any more than that, I don't think, any more clearly. There's just no hope outside of Christ. Galatians 3, 7 and 9, I gave it to you in your scripture reading. Therefore know that only those who are of faith, notice, are the sons of Abraham. Well, that's Israel. Israel is Jacob, the son of Abraham. But only those who are the sons of faith are the sons of Abraham. And that's the way it was from the beginning, Paul says. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel of justification by faith alone to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. Not just one. All nations shall be blessed in Abraham. So then, Paul's conclusion, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, same blessing. Because they're of his faith. That's the only way to be his son, is to be of his faith. Those who didn't share his faith were cast off. So Esau and Ishmael, they were no longer sons of God. Only those who were of his faith. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. The blessing of Abraham. Which was what? Paul says, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That was the blessing of Abraham. That God would be his God. That he would be God's people. That was the blessing. That's what he looked forward to. That he would live before God. That he would walk before God and be blameless. That God, as God said to him, Abraham, I am your reward. I am your shield and your everlasting reward. I am your blessing, Abraham. And that's what Abraham longed for. And that land and all the other things were tokens of that. But they were to give way, just like everything else, when Christ came. The reality of it. The substance of it. Now the whole world is ours. Not just a little bit of land. It's all ours. All is yours in Christ. And God will appoint us over cities. I don't know what that means, but he says he will. We're going to judge the angels and be over cities. Galatians 3, 27 to 29. How could Paul have said it any more clearly than this? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, that you have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And listen to this, if you are Christ's, then and only then are you Abraham's seed. Now I added the and only then, but that's what he means. If you are Christ, that's the only way you can possibly be Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise, heirs of Abraham, heirs of eternal life. That's Abraham's reward. That's what he longed for. That's what we have. And again, Paul isn't saying there is no such thing as a man or a woman or a Jew or a Greek. He's just saying before God, you don't get anything extra for those things. There's only one in family of God. My mother is definitely still in the dispensational camp, and we like to talk about this all the time. Just the other day, I was going over there, and she was talking to me, and she said, well, Jesus is coming. She said, well, you don't believe that, you believe that replacement theology. You don't believe that, Israel has. I said, Mom, that's not what I believe. But then we started to talk about it a little bit, and this is where she always insists on this, and she said, well, he's coming back on the Mount of Olives. That's where, when he comes back, his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. I said, Mom, that may be the case, but he's not going to stay there long. Okay? Because the Bible says that he is coming back with that sword, and he is trampling the winepress of the wrath of God, and he is striking down the wicked, and he's on his horse, and all the saints are with him, and the angels and so forth. He may initially touch down on the Mount of Olives, but he's going forth, and he's going to conquer the whole world. Because it's all his now, and that's my point. But again, this isn't something that Christians, I think, should divide over. I just want to present to you what I think is a pretty clear statement of what the Scriptures are teaching. And so notice Galatians 4:28. Again, I just want to walk through Galatians. What has Paul been telling the church over and over again? Galatians 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Did you see that? As Isaac was, that's who we are. We are Isaac. If you're a Christian, you're Isaac. You have all the promises that God ultimately made to Isaac. The other Jews, if they don't believe, they're not. Galatians 5:3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. See, it's more than just a sign here. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And then Paul says this, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Again, it's the living faith that means something, not whether or not you're circumcised. And to come back to our text this morning, look at beginning at verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. How many times does Paul say it in this letter? There's just no more distinction that we should make. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, you have all the promises of Christ. If you're not in Christ, you have no promises from God. Now, I think that's the clear teaching of the Word. I remember when I was a new Christian, you know, I was reading a lot of prophecy and stuff and the things that I know I was a Christian. But I was caught up in a lot of these extraneous things, trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future. And I remember thinking and even saying, I think, with some of my friends, boy, you know, it's great that we're Christians. So, you know, it's amazing what God has done for us. Wouldn't it be great even more if we were also Jews? You know, and I think about that, and I think, why would I think that? Would I get something extra from God if I was a Jew? Would I have some more pleasurable status in God's eyes as a Jew? We know Israel were the chosen people, right? God chose Abraham and his descendants. But if they didn't believe, they were cast off. It was by faith. And some will say, well, yes, God chose Abraham, and he still has to fulfill certain promises to those descendants of Abraham. But what are those promises based on, beloved? Ultimately, it's got to be on Christ's blood, right? Or else God has found favor with them for some other reason. I mean, think about that. If God is going to fulfill certain promises to Israel, and it's not entirely because they believe in Christ, then they have status before him apart from Christ's blood. Well, God just said it. How can God just give grace apart from Christ's blood? He had to die on the cross to purchase that grace for us. God cannot set Israel apart as his people apart from the blood of Christ unless he winks at sin. He can't do it. He can't keep a promise to Abraham to be his God, unless God does something with Abraham's sin. But there's only one way to get rid of that. All of the promises to the Jews were based upon that God would send his son, the Messiah, into the world to die for the sins, not just of the Jews, but for all of the people of God, scattered in all the nations. That was always God's promise. Abraham was never said to be the father of one nation, but the father of many nations. I have named you Abraham. No longer Abram, father of many nations. He is just as much our father as he is the father of David and Moses and the Jews who believe in him today. And we have just as much promises, and so do they, because they're entirely in Christ Jesus. And that's why when we come to verse 16, and we see, and some will interpret it as saying, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and also upon another group of people, not just those who walk according to this rule, the church, but also upon the Israel of God. Now, hasn't Paul done all that he could possibly do to tear down that distinction in this letter? Is it possible that he could be trying to introduce it again? Just to totally, that word "and" there, 133 times in the New Testament, is translated as "even." 133 times in the New American Standard, which is the most literal. The New American Standard, 133 times, takes the word "kai" in the Greek, the most common word for "and," and translates it to mean "even" in the English Testament. I gave you one of the verses earlier. You can look there in your Bible, and I think it's in all the translations. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, even we have believed. That "even" is "kai." You could translate it "and." They chose to translate it "and" in the New King James here in 6:16. Five other times in the book of Galatians, the word "kai" is translated "even." 133 times in the New Testament. The very first time in Galatians is Galatians 1:8. If even we or an angel from heaven preach to you. You could say, if and we, you know, we and an angel. But Paul, you can see Paul is stressing it there. Well, isn't he stressing it here? Shouldn't we read this verse? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the true Israel, the Israel of God, the people of faith, even upon them. He is just saying the same group of people again. Isn't that what Paul's doing? No, it's not just my opinion. That's Matthew Henry's opinion. That's William Hendrickson's opinion. That's John Calvin's opinion. Those are my three biggies that I look at each week. That it should be translated, even the Israel of God. Should be a sixth time in the book of Galatians, I think, that that word chi should be translated to mean even. And again, I think because of this truth. That, you know, in these other scripture readings that I gave you in Romans 2, who are the circumcision? Only those who are Christians are the real circumcision. Is there any separation between Jew and Gentile according to Ephesians? No, Christ tore that wall down. They're one body now. They're one people. Some will say, well, the Gentiles have to be grafted into that tree. Yes, but they're grafted in. God doesn't plant another tree. There's one tree, and we're grafted into that tree. So we are Israel. We are the people of God. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church is and always was Israel. The only Israel that ever is a prince with God is the believing Israel. The word church, this is an unfortunate thing, but 50 times in the Old Testament, the word in the New Testament that means church, ecclesia, is found in the Old Testament. You can read about it in the Pentateuch. When you see where it says in Moses and the assembly of God and the assembly of the Lord, or some translations, the congregation of the Lord, the congregation, it's ecclesia, 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 it's the church. The church in the wilderness, the church of God, the church of the Lord, all through the Old Testament. So when Jesus said to his disciples, I will build my church, they weren't like, whoa, what's he talking about? That's totally new. Well, that's what God did in the wilderness. He gathered them together as a church, and he built them. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Now, it was mostly Jewish in the Old Testament, but it was never all Jewish. The Bible says that a mixed multitude came up out of Egypt with the Jews. We know that Rahab, the Canaanite woman, joined the people of God. Ruth, the Moabitess, she became an Israelite. All of these were, I mean, in 2 Peter, or in 1 Peter, those verses that say, you know, all those titles that were given exclusively to Israel, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the special people, that's who the church is. We shouldn't be trying to separate the people of God into the earthly people, the spiritual people. There's one people. We're all one in Christ. He is our only blessedness. And in fact, in Romans 9, it actually says, I think you can see it also in Ephesians 2, if you look back at your verses, what does it say? We are fellow citizens. Citizens of what? Well, the nation of Israel. We are brought in. We were once not a people. We now are a people. But Romans 9 very clearly applies Israel to all the believers. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Some can say, well, that just means the believing Jews are Israel. But Paul goes on and says, no, it's the Gentiles too. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. Well, it says or other place, we as Isaac are the children of promise. But Paul goes on, says, still, same place in Romans 9. That is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not counted as children, but the children of promise are counted as seed. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And here it is, all this to get to here, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, it says, Romans 9, 24. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are it's only the children of promise, the vessels of mercy, who are not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Aren't we the Israelites? Haven't we always been? Isn't Abraham our father? In Christ, that's the only way to be related to him. Fourthly, the apostles sealed their testimony of this one people of God with their blood. Notice Paul says in verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That word marks, incidentally, is the word stigmata in the Greek. We know what the medieval church did with that. Paul was talking about the sufferings of Christ. You know what Paul's marks were? Five times I was beaten, the 40 lashes minus one by the Jews. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, he was chained. Those were Paul's marks. He had the marks of Jesus in his flesh. He shared in the sufferings of Christ. Here at the end of the letter, he's saying, you want to see the distinction? You know, he's already argued that he's an apostle. He got the revelation from God. That's back in Galatians 1. He's just as much as an apostle as the others to try to refute the Judaizers. Now he gives one more evidence. My body bears the marks. And who put those marks on Paul? You won't read one account of Romans persecuting the church in the book of Acts. It's only the Jews. And again, it's not that it's a Jewish thing. It's the Jews who were rejecting Christ. Paul himself was a Jew. Most of the early Christians were Jews. But the unbelieving nation tried to destroy the believing nation. Even as, and Paul gives the analogy in this text. That's the same thing Ishmael did. You know, we have the allegory, Paul's allegory in chapter 4. You know, Isaac and Ishmael. That's the way it is. The people of God are those who believe. They were always the ones who believe. And so Paul says, let no one trouble me anymore. Paul is willing to pour out his life for the church to serve them. But you know what? He didn't want to have to prove the gospel over and over again. That people would understand that it's not by their works. And they can't bring works in a back door in some way by saying that, well, you can have some kind of status with God. I know we can say that and stop there, but I think there's a clear tendency, and that's what the Galatians did. They started to trust now in the marks of Jewishness rather than in God's grace. And yet, what does Paul say at the end of this letter? Verse 18, final verse, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. They were still brothers. He could still pronounce. This isn't a pious wish or a prayer. This is the apostolic benediction. When the minister stands and raises his hands, we're not just asking for God to bless you. God has sworn, because he is the one who calls and sends his preachers, he swears to bless that word. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will there be a preacher unless he's called? And how can God's people be blessed except God promises to bless them? Here is Paul blessing this church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with your spirit. One more time, spiritual reality. That's the most important thing. He says that four times in the Bible, but I think here, just to emphasize it, you know, in a couple of minutes, I'm going to go in the back, and we're going to have, many of you know our music director, Frank Mosier, but he's also a retired PCA minister for 40 years, called to preach the Word of God. And when he raises his hands and pronounces that blessing, that same God who promised to bless and did bless his people in Galatia is alive and well to bless you today. Because it doesn't matter what you've done for God, what you will do for God. Circumcision nor uncircumcision avails nothing but a new creation. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He will bless it. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that there is peace and mercy for us in Christ alone. Let us never be tempted to look to anything else for peace and mercy, for anything else, for any promise from you, for any status even that you've given us, Lord, because anything you've given to us flows only from the blood of Christ. You cannot accept us except by his blood. Help us to believe that, to know that, Lord, to give Jesus all the glory, to look for all of our blessedness in him, and to recognize, Lord, that you have made us one body, and you're not going to separate the adopted children of God, from the so-called natural children. You're going to keep us in that one body forever because we are one family and you have united us again. How we thank you, Lord. Help us to believe and to live that out, that we would love everyone with the same love and look only to Christ for the blessing that you give to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.